I'm David, and I lead the team across Grace Church. That's really spinny. Wow. I don't know how this works. Is there a way to stop it doing that? No. Okay. I'm an engineer by training, by background. I can't work a music stand, but it does mean that when I see people building stuff out the window, it's like, wow, that's exciting. And I can't help but kind of wonder, how are they doing that? Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. And they're driving around the scissor lifts. I mean, that's cool. So you are completely released and forgiven in advance for watching what's going on out the window. I think I would be watching it too. And as we were worshipping, I couldn't help but go to Ephesians in my mind, where it says Jesus is the cornerstone, and we are being built together, and we are built together and rise to become a temple in the Lord. And as you know, I saw them building out there, I thought, yeah, and Jesus is building in here too, and building us around like a central pole, you know, he's building us around the person of Jesus. And actually, it did my heart good, actually, as we were worshiping together. So if you find yourself looking out there, think about what Jesus is doing in here. And hopefully you can at least have half a brain on what I'm talking about as well, which is, I think, really exciting, because we are starting a brand new preaching series today, and we are going to be in the book of James, the New Testament book of James. So if you've got it on a gizmo or actually in a paper Bible, do find James chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first section of the first chapter in a moment. We're going to be in James for the next 10 weeks, and I don't mean to panic you, but that will take us up till Christmas, so it actually is not far away, is it? And whenever you look in the Bible, whatever we are preaching on a Sunday, you can expect God to be speaking to you in a way that is relevant to you, that's relevant to the things that make up your life. And that is not because the preaching is especially clever. It's because the Bible is God's revelation to you, and it is relevant. That's what the Bible is. It connects with every aspect of your life, therefore your Christian faith. Now, I think the church in this nation is increasingly filled with Pinterest believers. Now, that will only mean anything to you if you know what Pinterest is. Give me a quick show of hands if you know what Pinterest is. Most of you do. Wow, you are informed. Just for those who don't know what Pinterest is, it is a website. It's a website that contains thousands of photos that people have posted, mostly relating to craft and design and hobbies and that sort of thing. So, for example, me and Ali, we were thinking of building a small circular patio in one corner of our garden. And so I went to Pinterest and I typed in circular patio with built-in raised bed and seating. And there are literally hundreds of photos of exactly that very thing. So many different design ideas and variations on a theme and ways you can do it. And so my mind is now full of every possible detail on how to build a circular patio. The question is, how much work have I actually done this summer towards this new patio? And the answer is zero. Zippo, zilch. Not a thing. Not one second of actual labour has been spent. Not a single purchase made. But I have looked at lots of pictures. And it's possible to approach being a Christian in just the same way. Pinterest believers. We take on information on a weekly or a daily basis, coming to church, listening to preachers, maybe even reading the Bible. And our minds are just packed full of every detail of what it means to be a Christian and what the Christian life should look like, but it never translates into action within our lives. Well, the book of James is the antidote to Pinterest Christianity. It is thoroughly practical. You are saved by faith. You are saved by believing that Jesus died for you. Nobody is saved by what they do. But having faith in Jesus must, of absolute necessity, make a difference to how you live your life. The result of a life transformed by Jesus is not that you know more. It is that you do more to be like him. And so through this whole series, we're going to look at what it means to have faith, to be a Christian, but not in some isolated bubble. Not in like just a Sunday morning kind of context, but as you come up against very real, very practical life issues. This is faith in a real world. In the place where we actually live our lives, for real. Let's not be people who have one little component of our lives, one little box, which is the Christian bit. You know, that's my little Christian bit of my life. But then live the rest of our lives in a way that is, well, it's impossible to distinguish from what the world has to offer. So as we work through the book of James, we're going to come across a number of different scenarios, different features and aspects of everyday life, which we all face, where there is particular pressure to forget and turn your back on the fact that you are a Christian, that you belong to Jesus, that you are called out of this world and to display something better. So let's get into James then. Let's read it together. Excuse me, that was loud. So, James 1 verse 1 says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just pause there a moment. James, he was the brother of Jesus, which is quite cool, isn't it? So he was born to Mary, but in the regular way. Joseph was his biological dad, but he was Jesus's brother. And he went on to, after Jesus's death and resurrection, James went on to lead the church in Jerusalem. So he was a significant leader in the early church as it became established around the world. So that was James. So he says this: to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That is James addressing his letter to, if I can paraphrase, all Christians everywhere, recognizing that the world is not your home anymore. You are citizens of a better kingdom, but you are currently in foreign and possibly even hostile territory to you. And then he says, greetings. That's enough of the small talk. He's my kind of guy. Yeah, no sort of fluffy stuff. It's just greetings. That'll do. Verse 2, he then gets right into his message. I'm going to read that now. Verse 2 down to verse 18 says this: consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding faults, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. And in the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So this first scenario in James's letter, the first component of real life in which it can be hard to hold the course as a Christian, is when you are experiencing trials and difficulties in life. It's one thing to know about being a Christian, but it's hard to live that out when life is hard, when you come up against problems, when things are not going right. And verse 2 says this. It says, forgot to put that on. Verse 2 says this. Okay. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What do you think about that? This verse might talk about joy. Many people would say this is the most hilarious verse of the Bible. Perhaps only in a dismissive way. Pure joy? Really? In trials? In fact, having just said that the whole purpose of James is to connect your faith with real life, many would say that nowhere is the Bible more disconnected with real life. I mean, maybe this verse is okay for some idealized, unreal version of Christianity. Maybe if you're living in a monastery or up a mountain somewhere, just, you know, surrounded by flowers or something. Yeah, maybe then. But surely, given what I am going through now, I can just skip over this part of Scripture. It's not realistic. Pure joy? Yeah, I mean, yeah, right. But this is faith in a real world. The Bible knows that life, far from being lived in a religious bubble, is actually full of difficulty and hardship. And situations that range from the mildly all the way to the devastatingly unpleasant. And yet that is where God has placed you to live your life. In fact, the very phrase, whenever you face trials of many kinds, tells you, A, that there will be different kinds of trial throughout your life. Some big, some small, some over quickly, some continuing for many years or decades. It tells you, B, that there will be multiple occasions of such trials. This is whenever this happens. And then C, that there is no avoiding these trials or getting away from them or burying your head under a pillow. These are trials that have to be faced. So this is real life. But you know, this chapter is not primarily about trials. I would say it's primarily about joy. The real world is full of trials, And these first 18 verses of James tell you seven things about having joy in this real world. Seven things. I'm getting it quickly. First one is this. That joy is a promise. One reason that we get into difficulty over this verse is that we confuse joy with happiness. Happiness is an emotion. It's a nice one. I like it. But it's something that's not easy to control. When something good happens to you, you feel happy. Maybe you watch a funny film. Maybe someone shares some good news with you. And momentarily, your spirits are lifted. But it's only fleeting. You can't bottle it. When James says, consider it pure joy, it does not mean that we should simply pack our lives out with experience after experience that makes us happy. If I can just make sure there are enough good things in my life, surely it will dull the pain of what is really going on. And I will be joyful. And it just does not work like that. That's not what this is saying. You can't close your eyes up tight and think happy thoughts, happy thoughts, happy thoughts. If only I could think happy thoughts, I'll be joyful. It just doesn't work. You open your eyes and reality just kind of comes back in. Happiness and joy are two different things. Jesus was always full of joy. But there were also times when he was sad and he cried. And it's okay to be sad. It's okay to cry when bad things happen. It is a reaction to the circumstance, but it need not be your settled position. Joy is the promise of God to you. It's your birthright as a child of God. It says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart. And in the next chapter, 5, verse 23, it says, and the fruit of that Spirit in your heart is, amongst other things, joy. God created you to be joyful. It is his gift to you and the fruit of a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit. Not as some occasional bolt-on attachment to your life when you're having a good day, but rather as the very purpose for your existence. Which might leave you feeling right now, so why is it then that I do not feel particularly joyful at the moment? Well, joy is the promise of God to you, but he leaves it up to you whether or not you receive it. You see, joy is also a choice. And the clue to this is in verse 2 again. It's that word, consider. Consider it pure joy. This is a decision of the mind. In fact, the key to being a joyful Christian is to view joy much more as something happening in the decision part of your brain and much less something that happens in your emotions. What do you choose to believe? So far I haven't given you a definition for joy, but let me do that now. In fact, full disclosure, it's not mine. I'm quoting from a writer called Kay Warren, who has written an excellent book called Choose Joy Because Happiness Isn't Enough. And she says this, and I can't improve upon it. She says, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in all things. That is so good, and it's so important that we get hold of that this morning. Let me say it again. Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. Joy is the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And it is the determined choice to praise God in all things. Joy does not begin with what you feel, but with what you choose to believe. It is a settled decision about God, that he is good, that his love and his grace abound to you, that he is in control. It is a choice to place your confidence in God. That no matter how confusing or frightening the circumstances may be, God is working together all the intricate details of your life in accordance with his plan, and it is a good plan, and it will be all right. And that's the focus of verse 3. Won't work. Go on. There we go. Verse 3. Why choose joy? Because you know, i.e. in your mind, that this testing of your faith produces perseverance. And verse 4 goes on to say, the more important thing than finding the escape handle just to get out of here quickly, the most important thing is that you will stand before God as a fully formed, well-rounded disciple of Jesus. Mature and complete. That is confidence that God is ultimately going to work everything out for your good. And that it is going to be all right. So joy is conviction about God, it's confidence in God, and it's a determination to give your praise to God. To declare his praise no matter what trials you are facing. And in every second of every day, regardless of the trial you are facing, that is a choice and yours to make. But if you make it, if you keep making it, if you make that the place where you stay, bit by bit, you will find joy is the result. Sometimes we need help to hold on to that truth. Read and reread key passages of the Bible. Set time aside for worship. Not because you feel like it, but because you choose to do it. Spend time with people who are always full of joy. Even if you know that life is far from easy for them, they just seem to be joyful. When Job in the Old Testament character Job, was going through the most horrendous of trials, he surrounded himself with so-called friends who just spoke doom and gloom into his life. And it didn't particularly help him. And I'm sure you can think of some people who seem only to encourage you into self-pity and anger and accusation against God. And maybe you can think of other people who are always joyful, who lift your spirits and never cease to express their thanks and praise to God. I can think of people like that in this church. And I won't embarrass them by naming them, but they are all people whose company I enjoy. And when you're in a trial, time's tough, spend time with people like that, and it will help you to choose joy. But it is a choice. Perhaps the most important thing you can do in order to choose joy in the midst of trials, though, is to ask for wisdom. And this is where James goes next, so I'll give it its own heading. Verse 5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And again, the issue here is what you choose to believe. Wisdom is not having all the answers to every question. Rather, wisdom is seeing things exactly as God sees them. Wisdom is aligning your thoughts and your opinions with God's thoughts and his opinions. So when it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, the issue there is not that you lack knowledge, but rather you have adopted a position that is contrary to the truth. You see the difference. My observation from my own life, from the lives of others, is that when people are in the middle of a situation that is tough, the thing they most want to know is, what is God doing? It's a fair question, isn't it? What's the point? What's the purpose of this all? I cannot see any upside to this at all. What's the plan, Lord? And when does it end? And then people often make their joy dependent on having answers to those questions. And you said, God, you said if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask. Well, I'm asking, and yet I still don't know what's going on. Hey, but you are looking for answers when what you should be asking for is wisdom. And you may never understand the point and the purpose of the trial you are facing. There are things you will never know. But God is gracious to you. Even if you are at rock bottom, he's not going to find fault with you. He simply beckons you to himself and says, you may not know everything right now, but let me remind you what you do know. And that's wisdom. And he'll take you to his word and remind you of his love and his eternal purpose and about everything that Jesus did for you on the cross. And he says, you might not know what's going on, but believe this. And then that is your choice. Verse 6 says you must believe and not doubt. It says the person who doubts is like a wave on the sea. Just being blown and tossed around this way and that way. First is up, and then is down, and then is up. And then, I mean, it just makes me want to honk just to think about it. I've said before how good my sea legs are. Thomas can testify to me feeding the fishes. We don't want to be on the waves, tossed around, but I don't. If you say, yeah, well, I see that the Bible says, I know that God says that he cares about me, but frankly, I don't believe it's true. You're like a wave on the sea. You're blocking the joy that God has promised you. But if you say, I see in the Bible that God cares deeply about me, I may not feel it, I don't understand it, but I believe it. I trust that this is true. And immediately you are anchored. You will not lack anything, least of all joy. So don't forget to ask God for wisdom, his perspective, and then determine to believe it. Okay, number 4, verse 9 to 11, then go on to talk about a particular type of trial. How our Christian faith connects with the whole issue of money and our approach to wealth and poverty is a theme that we will come back to as we work our way through James. But here, it is in the context of trials that we face. A particular type of trial that we can find ourselves in at any stage in life is financial hardship. Now, I would look at my life, I would say, throughout my life, money is, I mean, it's always been a bit tight, sometimes more than others. But by God's grace, I have never known financial hardship or poverty. Some of you maybe will be acutely aware of the difficulty of making ends meet each month, each week even. And then I guess even that would pale into insignificance compared with believers living in poorer countries right around the world. Life is tough for the majority of the world's population. When we talk about trials, sometimes trials like, I don't know, your neighbor parks his car across your drive or something. First world problems. Life is tough. So verse 9 says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Even in a trial that is brought about by financial hardship or poverty, there is wonderful potential to be released into joy. When you see that God is going to reach into your life, he's going to give you a place of elevation and blessing within his kingdom. In fact, the lower you are now, the higher God will lift you when your settled position is one of contentment and thanks and praise to God. That is the economics of God's kingdom. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." That's the economics of his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that we should look at the poor and say, well, we're doing them a favour, really, leaving them in their poverty. It's the only kind thing to do. No, that's not right at all. God is a God of compassion and justice, and we must be the same. So verse 10 says this. Says the rich should take pride in their humiliation, which is a strange way of saying, if you've got money, don't be proud. Don't place your security in your bank balance. What will count for eternity is how much you realize that your wealth is fleeting, that it will not go with you into eternity. You will stand before Jesus with nothing, and he will reward you for how you used your wealth to benefit the poor, to bring God's kingdom on this earth while you had the chance. So the key to unlocking joy in your life is both at the same time contentment and also humility. Okay, fifthly, anticipate glory. The Bible is confident that you can know joy. It's not just throwing unattainable things at you, saying you can know joy in the midst of trials, and often it's confidence is because its focus is not on the here and now, although it is very real about the here and now, but its focus is on your eternal destiny, which will continue forever after you die, which the Bible sums up with the one word, glory. So verse 12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And if you make a conscious decision to praise God and honor him, even through all the grot that this life will throw at you, then you are storing up for yourself eternal reward and blessing. And you can focus on that now. It's a source of joy. Jesus said this. He said, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. All through Chichester, as you know, there are these railway level crossings. They are a constant source of irritation to me. I spend large parts of my life sat waiting for the railway crossing to go up and down. But when I'm walking across the railway crossing, I do quite like that little fissure of excitement that you get for walking on the railway tracks. Is that just me? Because I'm a bit sad? Yeah, it may be. But I just like walking over the railway line, because I think, oh, a big train is going to be here soon. And sometimes I stop momentarily and look down the tracks, especially looking east from Chichester Station, because it's as straight as a die. And you can like look way into the distance. And it's like that. That's actually from Basin Road, but it's the same view from the station. And for a long way, you can make out the left rail and the right rail. But eventually, as you look way into the distance, the two rails seem to come together. They are just lost in the haze. Every day of your life, there are good things that happen, things that make you happy, things that make you smile. And that's like one of the rails of the track. But also, every day, there are struggles and challenges and disappointments. And that's like the other rail. It's the track of sorrow. And we tend to put all our focus and attention on the happiness track. Let's just ignore the sorrow rail. Let's think, if I just focus on the happiness rail, then everything will be okay. It will result in joy. But it's ultimately futile. Because these two rails of joy and sorrow are always linked together. And strangely, in moments of our lives that are most desperate, we can often be more aware of the good things that surround us. And even in the middle of what ought to be a perfect moment, we still have this sort of nagging awareness that things are not quite as complete as they could be, and things are not as well as they should be. Every moment of life has both running rails, joy and sorrow, but God has given you the ability to look ahead, to look way down the track. A time when you will be with Jesus, when you'll receive a crown of life, and these twin tracks of joy and sorrow will merge together perfectly. In fact, only joy will remain. Keep looking down the track. You think, well, yeah, but there's this rail and there's this rail. Keep your focus on the wonderful, peaceful, joyful future that God has in store for you. Number six, resist temptation. This passage in James is given the heading Trials and Temptations. We've just got as far as verse 13, which says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, and so on. This might seem like a gear change. We were talking about experiencing trials, and now we're talking about handling temptation. But actually, in this passage, the word for facing trials and the word for being tempted is exactly the same word in the original Greek, pirazo. And this helps us to understand what is going on in life. You have an enemy, the devil, who hates you, who wants to rob you of freedom and victory. And not only that, but we are born into his domain, born into sin. So we're all born with this natural inclination to evil. Verse 14 calls it your own evil desire. But you also have a good Father in heaven who created you for his worship, to reflect and to share in his glory, in his love and in his goodness. And your Father God is rooting for you to succeed through every challenge. And he knows that you are coming through stronger, that you are coming through more like his son, Jesus. Conversely, the devil wants to kick you while you are down and will do everything to trip you up and make you fail. And the thing is that all of this is happening in one and the same situation. So you can think, has God put this here in order to test my faith? Or has the devil done this because he just wants to mess up my life? Which one of these situations is the best answer from Scripture is, well, both. Both one and the same at the same moment. God has allowed it. He is in control. He is rooting for you to succeed. And he gives you every resource you need to succeed. And the devil has just been waiting for this opportunity to hit you. There is a spiritual battle going on and you are under attack. It's all true. John Eldridge says this. He says, the story of your life is the story of a long and brutal assault on your heart by the one who knows what you could be and fears it. So be wise to your own evil desire that would seek to entice you away. In every trial, it's not unusual for there to be an apparent way out, which is clearly ungodly, but very appealing in the moment. It presents itself like an emergency exit with a big panic bar on it, promising to lead out into the fresh air when the room you are in is so dark. And so it's like it's filling with smoke. It's like, I need to get out. And there's a door and I can get out there. Maybe the trial you are facing is to do with relationships. And you know that there is a route to easy sexual gratification, pornography, or a quick one-night stand. Maybe you've been hurt. And the emergency exit in front of you is to take revenge or to wallow in bitterness. And you think, well, that's how I'll feel good. Maybe the trial is financial. And you see a way of maybe just holding back a little bit of money deceitfully. God is with you in your situation. He is rooting for you to succeed. He's producing something wonderful in you, but he's not the source of that temptation. It's not a path to joy. It's an illusion. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they were under threat of invasion, they wanted to go back and ask Egypt for help. And God warned them, saying, "Don't go back to Egypt. I rescued you. I redeemed you out of slavery to Egypt." And it might look appealing for you to lean on them now, but he says it will be like leaning on a splintered reed. You go to lean on it, it's just going to jab into your hand. It will do you harm. It won't provide any of the support that it promises to provide. And when you're in a trial, don't fall back. Don't revert back into selfish, godless ways of acting and thinking. Don't become superstitious, starting to attribute power and influence to inanimate objects or inconsequential events. Even the movement of the stars, which is the point of verse 17, if you read that and wondered what that was talking about. Everything is under the sovereign power of the Creator God. Worship him only. These escape doors with their panic bars of sin might look appealing, but verse 15 says, ultimately, it gives birth to death. Place your confidence in God, which leads me to the final point. Trust in the goodness of God. Verse 16, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father. God is good always, and therefore what comes to you from God has to be good. And that's confusing, isn't it? Because you're surrounded by so many things that are not good. You might be thrust into a situation where there is trial, where there is attack, where evil abounds. But you never, for one moment, step outside of the goodness of God. Even now, he is working, protecting, shaping, molding you. He's got you in his hands from beginning to end. Verse 18 says, he gave you birth, right at the beginning. He gave you birth into the word of truth. And he's now preparing you like a master craftsman to be presented to Jesus as the first fruit, as the centerpiece, as the sparkling gemstone at the very center of all he created. Most Christians, when you ask them, say that they would rather be a mature disciple of Jesus than an immature disciple of Jesus. Because it's easy to see the benefit of being a mature disciple of Jesus. The trouble is that most of us want the product without the process. We've got a jasmine plant in our garden just outside our back door. Show you a picture. Oh, there it is. And it's lovely, and it's got lovely white flowers on it that fill our living room with like perfume smell. And my parents asked me recently if I would like another jasmine plant. And I said, yeah, it'd be great to have another one of those. And so they brought it round, and what they brought round was what you just saw there, was that. And it's possible that the disappointment showed on my face. It's like a little bit of cress in a pot. What's that? And the thing is, I wanted the product without the process. And God, in his goodness, sees everything you have the potential to become. And he's committed to tending you and nurturing you and watching you grow. Don't separate your faith your Christian belief and experience from the practical realities of your life. Even the mess, even the chaos, even the difficult bits, the challenges that life throws at you. Don't think that's there and my Christian bit is here. No, this is exactly what you've been saved for. Take Jesus by the hand. Hold tightly to his word, because you can press on. This is your moment to shine. And I'd just love to pray for us as we finish. Sam, the band, perhaps you could come up. I'm just going to pray. And I'd like to have an opportunity to pray for you. And I think for two reasons, really. Because I think I'd love to pray for you if you just look at your life and you think, do you know what, I feel like I'm lacking that sense of joy. And that may be or may not be because you identify a trial that you are going through. But I think sometimes we just think, yeah, I'm lacking that joy. God is not harsh with you. He doesn't criticize you. He just says, hey, this is my promise. And so I would just love to pray for you that God would just open the eyes of your heart and enable you to experience the joy that God promises to you in your life. And then I'm sure there are people here who just think, yeah, I'm going through something tough at the moment. And I'd love to just pray for you as well. And you might know joy in the midst of it, or you might not. You see, that's why they're two separate things. But just to pray for you. We stand with each other through the storms of life. So why don't we stand together? And as I pray, I just encourage you to come out to the front here, and we can just have a moment of just praying. I'll pray for as many as I can. We'll pray for each other. So I'm just going to start praying. We'll come to worship, but do just start moving now if you'd like to be prayed for. Lord, we just put our focus on you this morning. We say thank you, God, for your love. Thank you, you are a good father. And this morning we trust in you. And I pray, oh God, that you would just help us to focus on you and your goodness and the things we know of you to be true. Just as I'm praying, I just see it like a stack of paper and the There's a piece of paper which is describing God's character and his purposes, but you've allowed that to go down the stack of paper. And God just wants to take it out and put it on the top and say, let this be the thing that governs everything beneath. And I just pray that you'd impress that on our hearts again. Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here just to minister to us. Just at the end of our morning, we just say, come, oh God. We just want to bring our lives before you and say, would you bring us joy? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Lord, would you keep us close to you? Lord, would we shine like stars in this dark world? We can't make it happen, Lord. I just pray for a work of your Spirit in our lives. And Lord, where we are experiencing trials, where we're going through the storm, Lord, hold us close to you. Lord, keep hold of us tight. May we have eyes only for you and your truth and trust in you. Give us, Lord, that confidence in who you are. That certainty that you are working for our goodness. And we will worship you. We will be a people who declare your praise, who lift up your name. Hallelujah.